Ephesians chapter 4. And the title of our study this morning, what we're looking at is, how can we grow as a Christian? Wouldn't you agree that Christian growth is utterly vital and important to the Christian life? We see this in everything in our life. We have children, and what is our expectation? We expect them to mature. We see this in our jobs. Our bosses expect us to grow in our jobs, in our knowledge, right? We see this in our gardens. Some of you planted gardens this past summer, and I know that your expectation was not that the seed would stay in the ground. You watched it as it came out, and it grew, and finally, it bore fruit. And that's what God wants for our life. We want to see progress. We want to see improvement. Transformation and growth are exciting. But stagnation is discouraging, isn't it? We take growth for granted until growth stops. Nothing is more devastating than a child that has his growth stunted. Nothing is uglier than a drought that yields nothing but dead crops. Do we see that from time to time? And we take our jobs for granted until the economy stops growing and companies start laying off. Growth is important, amen? And growth in your Christian life is the same way. The Lord commands us in His Great Commission to go and teach all nations. That means to evangelize, to teach all nations the gospel. And then we are to baptize, amen? That is the symbol of we're dividing from this world. We're leaving the world and we're following Jesus Christ. And then He says, teaching them to observe all things. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about how we can become more obedient followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about growth and change to be more like Jesus Christ. And so, this morning is a foundational message in our church. It is the mission of the Tabernacle Baptist Church and of all churches to grow the saints of God so that they will go and make more followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, more worshipers of the one true and living God. And this passage of Scripture that we're looking at this morning in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, is absolutely foundational. In fact, we are predestined for this growth. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And this morning we're going to see three things. First, we're going to see the path of growth and change. There's nothing more important in our life than growing progressively and aggressively to be more like Christ. Then we're going to see the producers of growth and change. And Brother Laurel and Miss Wendy sang a little bit about that. One of the producers of growth and change is suffering. Another is testing. But ultimately, the very tool of growth and change is the sufficient, unchanging, and exclusive Word of the living God. It is sufficient to change us. It is sufficient to grow us. So we see the path and the producers of growth and change. And then we're going to look deeply at verse number 11 in Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to see the preachers of growth and change. Those preachers are fourfold, but two functions. Fourfold, and you say four, but there's five listed. We're going to talk about that. But there's apostles, there's prophets. Those are foundational. They're the ones that gave us the Scriptures. And then there's evangelists. They plant churches, and then there's pastor teachers. There's pastors who are teachers, and we're going to talk about why that is one in the same office. Okay, but let's look exactly at how we're going to grow and change. Not only the fact of change, but how to change this morning. We're going to look at that in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's stand together as we read God's Word, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And really, it begins in verse number 8. It talks about Jesus taking captivity captive, our sin, our death, our hell, our judgment. He conquered that and He gave gifts unto men. And these are the gifts, verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into this word today. Father, I ask that you would illumine our hearts by your Holy Spirit this morning. I ask that we would all be still and know that you are God. And that you would give us a glimpse, not of information, but of you. That you would give us a glimpse of what you've done to save us, Lord. And help us to know the foundation of our change is on what you have said, what you have told us to do. Lord, help us not to be like those on the day of judgment who are lawless, who are workers of iniquity, and you say, depart from me. Help us to be those that love you and keep your commandments, those that obey you, those that grow according to the precepts and the word of God, and they change. Lord, that's what we want. That's what we desire. Now, Holy Spirit, do your work in our hearts. As I speak, I pray that everyone here would hear the words of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This section of Ephesians is so foundational, and it tells us of my role and of your role. It tells us of my role as a pastor. It tells us of your role as the saints of God. It tells us that we are to be on this solid foundation. Everything in this portion of the Word of God points to the Word of God as being sufficient and the only exclusive thing that will guide us in our lives. Now, how many of you here want to change today? You want to see transformation in your life. Listen, it's not going to happen by adding information to your cabeza, as we say in Spanish. Not going to happen that way. Transformation comes not through the mind, but through the heart. Through a commitment of the heart to the Word of God. It comes from a totally different perspective. Not just by adding your information to the mind, but for the brain to soar up to where Jesus Christ is. And to see His authority on your life, and this is His Word, and it has claims on your life, and you're committed to that, and you begin to see growth and change because of a totally different perspective. Isn't that how it happened in your life when you got saved? And if you're here without Christ today, that's what you need. You need a totally different perspective. And this morning, I want to be transparent with you. I have failed many times as your pastor. Because many times, I've missed that completely. I've filled your heads with information. And what I should have been doing is speaking to your heart and to your conscience. And so, it's my goal with this message to bring the Word of God and reach your heart and let the Word of God take its claim on your life. Because God wants you to be growing and changing. But you know what? He also wants me as your pastor to be growing and changing. Amen? And that's what you need to be praying for. Every one of you here. If you want to grow, you know who you need to pray for? You need to pray for me to grow. You need to pray for me to be in the Word. You need to be doing the work of the ministry because I can't be doing the work of the ministry. If I'm doing the work of the ministry, guess what gets neglected? The Word of God. Prayer. And then you don't get fed and then you get anemic and you don't do the work of the ministry and my load keeps growing more. It's a catch-22. But by God's grace, we're going to break that chain. Amen? We're going to break that pattern. We're going to do it God's way. And I'm going to study more. And I'm going to delegate more to you. And you're going to be more fulfilled. And you're going to see people grow and change. And we're going to grow as a church. That's the goal. The essence of all of this is found in verse 12. God wants me to help in your maturity. These four preaching groups are given for the what? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And that word perfecting means equipping. It means maturing. It means, essentially, that your whole mind and heart is changing, being turned upside down, made into the image of Jesus Christ, thinking like the Son of God. And so, here we have, beginning in verse 8, the fact that Christ conquered those who held us captive. He took captivity captive. Remember when you were enslaved to the passions that were in your members. You remember that? Remember when you were enslaved to fear because you feared dying. You didn't know what was going to happen. And the devil had his way with your mind through all of the television and the media, and you were a slave to sin. But something happened. Faith came by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And by a preacher, the Word of God took hold on you. You see, God gave gifts unto men. He conquered sin, death, and hell, and He gave gifts unto men. And what were those gifts? We find those in verse 11. We're going to look at those later on in the message with the foundational offices of apostles and prophets and the functional, or the house building, of the evangelist and the pastor teachers. So God gives these men for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. But first, before we get there, we've got to really understand what this sanctification is. So first, let's look at the pathway to growth and change. We see the idea of sanctification, the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. These men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, we're not here to entertain you. Amen? We're not here to coddle you and to be therapeutic, to be psychologists for you. Right, Brother Klekes? It's not what we're here for. We are here to do a transforming work. Now, I have very quickly realized in my ministry that I can have all my T's crossed and all my I's dotted and absolutely nothing happen. Do you know why? Because I cannot change anyone. And you cannot change anyone. Who changes people? God changes people. The Holy Spirit changes people. The fact of the matter is, if you're going to be changed, God is going to do it. And we have to give glory to God who changes. I can't change you. And if somebody is changed here, I better not take credit for it. Amen? You better not take credit for it when someone repents of their sins and comes to Jesus Christ. Because you know what? That's the quickest way to kill our church. May all the glory be to God. We want God to have the glory because He's the one that does the work. He's the one that does the sanctifying. He's the one who elected us. He predestinated us to be sanctified, to be conformed to the image of His Son. Romans 8:29 says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. So to be perfective is not simply living your best life now. Amen? This is not a prosperity gospel. In fact, God will probably take everything that you love away from you in order to sanctify you. God's best life for you right now is different than the prosperity preachers are saying. God's best life may include great and grievous testing in your life and great and grievous suffering in your life, because God must be your foundation, not prosperity, not this world. So to be perfected is not simply to have a prosperous life from the world standards. To be perfected is simply to be Christ-like, to grow in Christ-likeness. When it says perfection, it does not mean that a Christian is sinlessly perfect. Oh, that that were the case. But a Christian strives for perfection. A Christian strives to be pure as Christ is pure. Sin remains, but it does not reign. Sin is present, but it does not have dominion over us. So the basic desire of the new heart and the new life is the desire for absolute purity, conformity to the will of God. And it is to realize that our ultimate destiny is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And it is to seek and crave that with all of our might. Now, I believe that the perfecting of the saints, your maturity, your growth, and your change is the centerpiece and the heart of Tabernacle Baptist Church and of any healthy, functioning church of Christ around the world. All ministry flows from equipping the saints. If you are not growing and changing, if you are not being equipped, something is wrong. If you're not growing in your Christian life, something is wrong. Number one, I'm either not studying enough, I'm putting my hands serving tables too much. And if you see that in my life, what you need to do is not... You can complain, that's fine, that'll sanctify me. You might be sinning, but it'll still sanctify me. God can even use your disobedience to sanctify me. But the best thing you could do is serve. Okay, I'm going to stop preaching and I'm going to start meddling. You all think that Caleb's clan is here to clean up the church, right? Wrong! That's not why Caleb's clan is here. Why do we put new carpeting? Why do we do all this? Why do we just to make a pretty building? I hope not, because it's going to burn up when the Lord comes again, amen, when He judges the earth. We did this because we're serving together. The best fellowship sometimes that I have is seeing my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ take their Saturdays. Those are important days, aren't they? Take their Saturdays and sacrificially, without getting paid for it, get here early when you could be sleeping and the rest of the world is watching whatever they want, entertaining themselves, and you're here side by side serving sacrificially. Isn't that beautiful? That's what Caleb's clan is all about. How about evangelistic teams? You say, I have better things. You have better things to do than go out and visit those who have visited us, or go out and tell others about Jesus Christ. I mean, this is part of the work of the ministry, and we are commanded to go, amen? And we're commanded to grow. Now, if you're not growing, you're not going to be going. But if you're not going, you're not going to be growing. So, what do you need to do? The double-barrel shotgun, you need to do both. Immediately. Get involved, serve. Don't wait for me to ask you. Say, Pastor, what can I do to grow and change in Christ? The first thing you can do is serve. It'll get your mind off of yourself and it'll get your mind on others. And you'll grow and you'll edify the body of Jesus Christ. But this is what needs to be happening in our life. Growth and change. Being equipped. You know how I learned how to preach? How do you learn how to ride a bike? You study the book. Did my kids study a book to ride a bike? Did your kids study a book? Since I'm picking on Brother Clickus, did Jonathan study that 25 volumes of how to pedal a Huffy? Did he do that? What did he do? He got on it and he fell off, and that's what I did when I started preaching. The first time I preached, I was so excited. Then I found out they were taping it. And suddenly, all of my grandiose exegesis went right out my ears. And the room sucked out all the breath that I had in my lungs, and I couldn't breathe, and I was so nervous. And I preached about 3.5 minutes. You can tell I've grown since then. Preach more than 3.5 minutes. You got to do something in order to grow. You know, the easiest thing to do is sit, soak, and critique everybody else and how they're doing it wrong. Why don't you get up there? Why don't you be committed? Why don't you not just fill your head with information, like I know that I'm prone to do, but why don't you have a heart connection with the heartbeat of God, with the people of God, and serve your brethren in Christ? So there is this idea of sanctification. There's three categories of sanctification. Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Christ is our example. He always did that which pleased the Father, didn't he? He always pleased God. And if you want to be perfect, if you want to be sanctified, if you want to be growing and changing, the most easy question you could ask yourself is what I am doing pleasing to God? If it is pleasing to God, you're growing and you're changing. But there's three categories of this growth. First of all, there's positional sanctification. Look at Romans 4, if you would. Romans 4 and verse 22. Positional sanctification, or it's also called justification, takes place at the cross. It takes place at our conversion. And it is about our salvation being totally by grace. That is, our righteousness is imputed to us. We are given righteousness on our account. So Romans 4:22 gives us the example of the Old Testament saint, Abraham, who believed God. And what does it say in verse 22? It was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, us who are living today, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for what? Our justification. So when you believe, just like Abraham, when you believe Christ and you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, it is imputed to you for righteousness. You are saved. You will never be more saved than you are at that very moment. You're totally secure in Jesus Christ. That is your positional righteousness. And we know this. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. That begins the moment that you repent of your wasted life and you put your faith and your dependence on Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering, that is Jesus Christ's death on the cross, He, that is Christ, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." When Jesus died on the cross, He had you in mind. He did that work that when we believed on Him, it was applied to us. And we were secure positionally. We're holy and blameless. We're a chaste bride without spot or blemish the moment that God saves us. And the moment that God saves us, He transfers all of Christ's righteousness to us. Turn over to Isaiah 61 and verse 10. So many places we could go as far as this positional righteousness is concerned. The prophet in verse 10, Isaiah 61:10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." We need that robe of righteousness. That occurs the moment that you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah is next to the book of Hezekiah. I hope that you know that that's not in the Bible. And if you're reading your Bible, you should be reading the minor prophets. They're very important. Hezekiah was a king, but he was not a prophet, and he didn't write any book of the Bible. But we read in Zechariah chapter 3 about a high priest named Joshua. Something happens to him. He's given imputed righteousness. We read in verse 2, "He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee." Is not this man Joshua, is he not a brand plucked out of the fire? So he's guilty. He's guilty of hell. But look, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. This is speaking of his unrighteousness. Even our good works, Isaiah says, are filthy rags. Look at verse 4. "And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." In Christ, you have a robe of righteousness. Your filthy garments are taken away. Your sins are thrown into the deepest sea, and God forgets about them. Isn't that wonderful this morning? But not only do we have positional sanctification, we have final sanctification. And I'm not going in order because the middle one is progressive sanctification. But we have final, ultimate sanctification. And you know what that is? It's when we get rid of this old sinful body of ours. Hebrews 12 and verse 23 says that heaven is filled with the spirits of just men made perfect. The moment you die, you're rid of this body. You don't have your new body yet, but you no longer have the weight and corruption of this body. And heaven is filled with men that are just men made perfect, referring to the saints of the Lord. I mean, we know about this. We think of the last book of the Bible in Revelation 21 and verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That's our final sanctification. It goes on to say that I will be their God and they will be my people. I will tabernacle among them. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15:51 tells us again of the final sanctification. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Isn't that what we're talking about? Changing. Well, this is our ultimate change. When it says, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, it says, death is swallowed up in victory. We're predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're called, we're justified, and we're going to one day be glorified when we get that new body. So that's our ultimate sanctification. But what we're talking about this morning is progressive sanctification. That is the category of living here and now. You're called to be holy as God is holy. You're called to be pure as God is pure. We all want that. How can you do that? Center your life around the Word of God. And everything in this passage points to that. It doesn't mean that you're absolutely sinless. It means that you're growing in Christ. It means that you hate sin. Can I ask you a question? Do you hate sin more now than you did when you first got saved? Do you hate it more now than when you first... Do you love God more now than when you first got saved? That is progressive sanctification. You know, I can remember when I was first saved, I thought I had arrived at my sanctification because I stopped cursing and I stopped putting things in my body that I shouldn't put in my body. I stopped hanging out with people who cursed the Lord, started evangelizing them. I thought I had it all. You remember that when that happened to you? We had arrived. What happened? Because since then I've realized that I am the most corrupt person on the earth, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And the closer I get to heaven, the more corrupt I feel. Like Isaiah, I get into the presence of the Lord and I say, woe is me, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. The closer I get to glory, the more I put off sin, and the more sinful I feel, the more aware of my own sinfulness I am. What a paradox, but that is progressive growth and change, because the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, right? So the more you're convicted of sin, you know the Holy Spirit is making you holy to be like Jesus Christ. So we've looked at this pathway to growth and change. Now let's look at the procedure of growth and change. First of all, we talked about this, that the Holy Spirit is the agent of growth and change. I can't change you. You cannot even change yourself. Isn't that right? You can reform. But we're not about reformation. We're about transformation. That's what this word does. It transforms you. And so when you are born of the Spirit, you begin to be changed by the Spirit. And I, as one of the Lord's under-shepherds, am called to perfect you. But I can't perfect anybody. I'm called to do it. And how do I do that? I do it by the faithful preaching of the Word of God. And the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, is what will change you. Then there's other tools of change and sanctification. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is who does the work. But the tools of change, first of all, are tests or trials. James 1, you're familiar with that already, right? Verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations," to these various testings. What is this talking about? Temptations for sin? It's temptations to choose wrong. For instance, let's talk about your job. You've got an abrasive boss, and you are tempted to give him your mind, to tell him what you really think, right? That's a test of your faith. It's a way to grow and change. Now, there are two responses you can make. You're in the lunchroom, your boss sits down, and he's sitting right across from you, and you can say, "Now that we're sitting down and we're off company time, I really want to tell you what I think about you." And you can lay into him and lose your job, maybe. Or you can, by God's grace, submit yourself to a sovereign God who's given you that job and understand that He's given you that job to test your sanctification and to help you to grow and change. How about an abrasive spouse? No, nobody here has an abrasive spouse. I am an abrasive spouse at times. So I will just be the first one to raise my hand. I can be abrasive at times. No, none of you can, but I can. And when you are married to an abrasive person, by the way, if you're married, you are married to an abrasive person at times, because you're all sinners, right? If you were sinlessly perfect, you wouldn't be abrasive. But you're not sinlessly perfect, and so you are abrasive. Hopefully you're getting less and less abrasive. But God has given you that spouse so that you will grow and change. So that you, by that test of your faith, will count it all joy. And you will grow and change by making the right choice. The second thing that God uses to help us to grow and change is suffering. And some of you have suffered greatly physically. Sometimes suffering can come by emotional pain, by things that are wrongly done to you, and you suffer, and you hurt, and you wonder, why does God allow this in my life? Can I tell you, He wants it for your good and for His glory. If you're suffering today, it is for your good and His glory. You may not be able to understand it or explain it, but it's God's purpose to make you like Jesus. But the ultimate tool is the Word of God. Scripture is what will change us. 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, that is profitable. It's profitable to you for doctrine, to help you to know what to believe, to tell you exactly what to believe, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? There's our word. It's the same word. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God wants you to be sanctified like Jesus Christ. Perfect. And we should have the idea of 1 Peter 2:2 that tells us, as newborn babes desire the sincere or the pure milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Peter says that the single-mindedness of a baby. We've added 4 babies. Brother Dan, you're a new father, right? Luke likes to eat, isn't that right? Has he gone a day without eating? Has he said, "Nah, I'll wait till tomorrow"? Well, aside from the fact that Luke can't talk yet, he's not done that. He's not desired that. I think everything in his body tells Dan and Courtney that he's hungry. In that way, like a little baby that just desires, has a single-mindedness about food. We should also desire the sincere, the pure milk of the Word. That is what is going to change us. So we've seen the pathway to change. We've seen the producers of growth and change. Now let us, in our third point, get into the text here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 and see the preachers of growth and change. Each of these gifts in verse 11 are preachers of the Word of God. So, if Tabernacle Baptist Church is to be holy, is to grow and change like God wants us to, then we must do it and be committed to the sufficiency of the Word of God. And there are 4 offices mentioned: the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, and the pastor-teacher.
or in other words, the pastors who are teaching, or the teaching shepherds. These are the four preacher groups divided into two subgroups, foundational preachers and functional preachers, and they mirror one another. At the very beginning of the church, you had two groups of preachers. You had the apostles, and you had the prophets. Because there weren't any New Testament churches established, right? Because Jesus had just come. And so the apostles came with the doctrine, with the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises and the gospel of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, resurrection, His ascension. And He gave gifts to the early church. He gave some apostles, some prophets. Later on, He gave evangelists and pastors and teachers. Ephesians 2:20, let me just say this, says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So the Bible itself, this isn't my designation for this category, this is the Bible's designation for these offices. The apostles and the prophets are foundational for the church. The foundational preachers, the first one that we're going to look at is the apostles. Well, I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about the apostles. Has any of you turned on the television and heard apostle whoever? But you've heard of people called apostles on television, you hear them in the church. Well, what is an apostle? Well, first of all, if someone calls themselves an apostle, they're either mistaken or they're misunderstanding the Word of God, or they know that there aren't apostles and they're just going forward with it anyway for claims to themselves, because there are no apostles today, and I'm going to show you that. First of all, we see that because an apostle has to be a personal witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you look at 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1, Paul is defending his apostleship, and he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free?" And then he says something that's extremely important here. He gives this mark of apostleship. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? And what does he say? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? See, the people that he was talking to knew that an apostle had witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now look over a few chapters later in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when Paul gives a list of people who had seen the Lord in His resurrected body. He names the apostles, the 12, the 500. But then in verse 8 he says, "And last of all, He was seen of me also, as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet or fit to be called an apostle." A man could not be an apostle unless he could attest that he had seen the resurrected Christ. And when Paul was on the Damascus Road, he didn't just see a vision. Jesus Christ physically appeared to him in his resurrected body. That was one of the marks of an apostle. But not only had he had to see the physically resurrected person of Christ, secondly, only the Lord Jesus Christ could personally and directly appoint an apostle. Look over at Galatians 1:1. Paul was always under attack concerning his apostleship. And in Galatians 1:1, he again defends that he is an apostle, but he does it a different way. He doesn't say, "I've seen the Lord." This time, he says, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." He says, "I was personally appointed by Jesus Christ." Now turn over to Acts chapter 26. See, Paul wasn't appointed by a group of men, by a council. He was appointed when he was on the Damascus Road and he saw the Lord physically with his own two eyes. And in Acts 26 and verse 16, he gives this testimony to King Agrippa. Actually, verse 15, Paul sees the risen Christ and he says to the Lord, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee." Now there's an important word, because to be sent by Jesus Christ is to be an apostle. The word apostle literally means one who is sent. and it implies sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, the Lord Jesus Christ, these are the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, "Unto whom these Gentiles now I send thee to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." So the 12 were appointed during the life of Jesus and saw him in the upper room, resurrected. When Judas Iscariot had betrayed Jesus, they replaced him with Matthias. But that is the only apostle that was replaced. There is no apostolic succession. One of the things that speaks to this is that when James the apostle died, James the brother of John, when he was killed by King Herod early on, nobody replaced him. There are 12 original apostles, and there is one other apostle appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the apostle Paul. And there are no other apostles. One of the things that the apostles, another mark of them, was a revelatory ministry. That is, they wrote the New Testament. The writers of the New Testament were either apostles or men commissioned by the apostles. And there are just a handful of books in the Bible, in the New Testament that is, that are not written by apostles themselves. Shall we take a journey very quickly? We go Matthew, Mark. Mark's not an apostle, right? But Mark was the companion of Peter. So there's apostolic authority right there. And then you have Luke. Who did Luke travel with? Paul. So the Gospel of Luke is really the Gospel of Paul. And so you have Matthew, Peter, Paul, John. Now, if somebody asks you to name the Gospels, don't say that. But that's the apostolic authority there in those Gospels. And then you've got Acts. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Again, the same one that wrote the Gospel according to Luke. So he's a companion of Paul. Then you have a guy later on. Of course, you have the epistles of Paul, of John, of Peter. But you have James and you have Jude. And these were men that were commissioned by the apostles. And so you have apostolic authority here. And that's our foundation. They were given this ministry because they didn't have the New Testament. They were writing the New Testament. They were writing it. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape, verse 3 says of Hebrews chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? And who were they? The apostles. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. And so, that which was spoken by the Lord, here it is, we have it in written form, that which was spoken by the Lord was being testified to by the apostles and was being confirmed by the Holy Spirit through miracles. And so these were writing the New Testament. In fact, we read in Ephesians 3 and verse 5, if you want to go back to Ephesians, Paul said, "The mystery of the New Testament, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And so these apostles and prophets, the prophets are not Old Testament prophets, they're New Testament prophets. We're going to talk about them, and then we're going to save the latter two gifts for next week. But the apostles and prophets, these are New Testament prophets. The apostles were writing the Word of God. The prophets were trained by the apostles. They proclaimed what the apostles taught. And once in a while, they would get a revelatory word from the Spirit, usually for the edification of the church. But once the canon was completed, in fact, by the time you have the New Testament pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, there's no mention of prophets in those books. Why? Because this is near the end of Paul's life, and by this time the letters are circulating among the churches, and there's no more need for this revelatory gift because the Word of God is being already established. And they're opening up the letters and reading them and giving the sense, just like we're doing here today. So, apostles had this revelatory ministry. We talked about already the Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It was breathed by God. 2 Peter 1, verse 21 says that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, like a ship in an ocean, they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so this is not the product of man's volition. This is the product of the Holy Spirit's volition and His will and His will for us. So in Acts chapter 2, when the 3,000 were saved at Pentecost, the Bible says that they gathered around what? The apostles' doctrine. The New Testament wasn't written yet, but the apostles were there. And so they were teaching, and they continued in the apostles' doctrine. And so the apostles were giving these messages, what would be later written down and inscripturated for us. Fourthly, apostles had their ministry confirmed with miracles. We've talked about this. You don't have to go back to Hebrews 2:4, but it says their ministry was confirmed both with signs and wonders and with diverse or various types of miracles. So the gift of the apostle was finished with the completion of the New Testament canon. There is no apostolic succession today. That means, friends, and I hear this often, well, I can't do this because I don't have peace. You ever heard that before? I just can't do that because I don't have peace. Is your peace the ultimate authority over your life? Whether you feel good about it or not? Can I tell you a little secret about my own growth in the Lord? Many times when I obey the Word of God, I do it with fear and trembling. Many times my peace is gone. I mean, I have peace that this is God's will. I know that this is God's will, but I'm fearful about it. And so the ultimate authority is not mysticism. The ultimate authority is not how you feel. The ultimate authority is the sufficient Word of God. That's what's going to allow you to grow and change. By the way, you might ask, weren't there other apostles? Doesn't 2 Corinthians 8:23 make a reference to men who are called apostles? Can I say that there's a difference between capital letter A apostles and men who were simply sent out as missionaries, who were sent out ones? It's has a similar idea. And so those who were commissioned directly by the Lord, who had apostolic revelatory authority, are the apostles. There's 13 of them. There's 12 plus Paul. But there are other men who are called apostles in a generic sense of the word. So when you read that, don't get confused and say, oh, there's more than these 13 men. No, these 13 men are the revelatory vessels for the Word of God and nobody else. There's no apostolic succession. There's nothing else. So when people say that they have a word from God today and they call themselves an apostle, they're lying. This is the only word that we have. There's nothing better than this. You're not going to improve upon it. This is the only thing you need to grow and change in your life. Then we have the prophets. They're not Old Testament prophets, as I've already said. These are ones who speak forth the Word of God. In a generic sense, you could call a preacher, any preacher, you could call him a prophet because he's speaking forth the truth of the Word of God. But the practical ministry of the New Testament prophet, in the sense that it's spoken of here in Ephesians, is these are men who followed the work already begun by the apostles. The apostles would move around to areas where Christ was not named or preached, and they would establish a church, they would build it up, and then they would move on. Apparently, the ones left behind were the prophets. They were the ones who stayed behind. They continued to preach or re-preach the apostolic doctrine that they had been given by the apostles, and now and then they would get a direct revelation. But in every instance in the New Testament, and mostly it's in the book of Acts where we have these prophets being talked about, it has to do with the practical life of the church. So in essence, these men were similar to what we now have as pastor teachers. And we're going to find out next week that the evangelists, the church planters of today, mirror what then the apostles did. The apostles planted the churches and they handed them off to the prophets. Today, evangelists or church planters or missionaries go from place to place and they evangelize. They give the gospel. People are converted. They gather churches together. And then they leave that church with someone who's from that area or someone who, a national of some kind. In 1955, John R. Rice was an evangelist. And he gathered a group of people over in Wheaton, right? And they formed what was then called First. No, it was called Calvary then. And then it became First Baptist, and finally moved here. And today it's the Tabernacle Baptist Church, and I'm a pastor. But that was an evangelist who formed this church. He was a missionary. And don't think that missionaries are simply overseas. We need missionaries here in the United States of America. We need church planters here. We need to reseed America. We need to reseed the Chicagoland area. And the way that God does that is founded upon the Word of God, the apostolic doctrine, planting churches. And so, back to the prophets. These prophets were important. They were strategic because they sustained the life of the early church. But as the apostles passed off the scene, so did the prophets. And the Word of God was established. And today what we have are evangelists, church planters, missionaries, whatever you want to call it, and the pastor teacher. We'll talk about next week about what an evangelist or a missionary church planter is. And we'll talk about the shepherd who teaches the flock. But let me, in closing, just challenge you to get one thing solidly in your mind. One thought. How can I grow as a Christian? How can I grow as a Christian? What must I do? I must be equipped by the Word of God. The Word of God is sufficient. It's the only thing that's going to change your life. Amen? I'm not going to give an invitation, but I will invite you, if you don't know Jesus Christ, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I will invite you to repent of your sins and follow Christ. I spoke with someone this week who didn't know the Lord. And if you're a Christian, I hope you're doing that all the time. But this person had lived a pretty good life according to human standards. But I told them, unless you have followed Christ as your Savior, your life up until this point has been a total waste. And unless you acknowledge that, unless you acknowledge that life apart from Jesus Christ is a total waste, then you will never have salvation. You will never be forgiven of your sins. You will be separated from God forever in a place of eternal torment. And today, I want to ask you, do you know Christ? Maybe all of this seemed strange. You've never heard the Bible preached before. Or maybe you've heard it, but it's never connected with you. Do you feel like you have sinned against God? You don't have to feel it. You have sinned against God. All of us have sinned. And all you need to do is acknowledge, not only acknowledge, but realize that you're guilty of that sin. You've broken God's law. And come to Christ. Repent of your life. Call it what it is. It's wasted. And come and follow Jesus Christ. If that's you, I want to invite you to talk with me after the service. Talk with anyone here. We can find a private place and go into my office or anywhere else, and I can tell you how you can have your sins forgiven. Secondly, let me ask you, are you where you need to be in your growth with the Lord? You can have deliverance. You can be set free from sin, but not through your creative ideas. It's through the Word of God. So get into it and let it get into you. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I ask that you would bless this message to our hearts and bless the Word of God as it goes forth in us. Help us to grow and change that we might go out and rescue others whom you have elected. You are drawing by your sovereign Holy Spirit. Help us to go out and see that fruit from our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.